Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 1, as we read verses 1 through 6. Hear now the reading of God's word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Lord, we are dealing with precious truths from you today. Would you give us ears to hear, and would you give us hearts to believe what we hear? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may have noticed that the book of Romans begins with a really long sentence. In fact, last week we looked at the first part of that sentence, and today we don't even begin a sentence and we don't even end the sentence. That's how long the opening verses of Romans chapter 1 are. And so what these verses, though, or what this sentence, if we might put it this way, what today's sentence fragment is, leads us to a question, which is this, and it's a really fundamental question. It's something that Paul talks about an awful lot. He uses this word in the book of Romans an awful lot, and that word is gospel. The question is, we know that the word gospel means good news, but what is the gospel about? What is it really centered on? What is the gospel really about? I suspect there's a range of answers that any of us might give, and in some way we probably would touch on it. We probably would get at some aspect of it that's important. I think some of us might say, well, the gospel is about sinners being saved by God's grace. That feels like such a good answer, doesn't it? Or we might say the gospel is about the world seeing how they can find peace with God. Generally, when we think of the gospel, we think of it as basically being, though, about us. We generally think of it as being about us. We tend to think of it as about something that the gospel gets us. And we think this because we rightly think of God as being fundamentally loving and caring about us, which is true. But if you look at the overall posture of Paul going into this letter, and really throughout the letter, Paul has a different attitude altogether. His attitude is entirely centered around God. He is focused on God. I want to show you what I mean. There's this continual refrain in Paul in Romans where he keeps pointing out what the gospel says about God, what it says about God, how the gospel upholds the goodness of God, how the gospel is the righteousness of God, how the gospel is a window to the glory of God. How human beings are vessels for mercy to display the glory of God. How the gospel is from God and through God and to God, and how it promotes God's own glory. In other words, for Paul, and because this is the inspired word of God, I feel safe simply saying this is the case. The gospel is not fundamentally about you and me and what we get from God. The gospel is about God himself. The center of the gospel universe, that centerpiece that all of it orbits around, it's God. God is the Son that all of his works of redemption and everything that we read, even in these verses today, orbits around and finds their purpose in. We are not at that center. We are not that object in space that is so massive that it draws all of the other objects in. That's God. God is who the gospel is about. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be confused by thinking, okay, then we don't matter, or then we human beings are unimportant or that we don't factor into this. But even those who trust in Jesus, those who trust in Jesus are vessels for his mercy, and his mercy is poured into us so that God's glory can be seen. And so we are not who the gospel is about. We are not who the gospel is centered around. Instead, God, Paul insists here, God insists here through Paul, that this is all really about him. This is all really about what it says about the Creator and what this message, the gospel, reveals about that Creator. And so last week, what we did was we sort of scratched the surface. We talked about Paul, who was called by God as an apostle. He was called as a servant. And that's the man whose letter we are reading here. But now, as he moves away from talking about himself, he leads off by telling us about the gospel that he was set apart for. It's this brilliant, beautiful excursus where Paul says, I was set apart for the gospel, and then he tells us something important about that gospel. And so he starts this wonderful, glorious letter with this God-centered vision of all of this. So that as we begin, as we think about the gospel, as we read through Romans, we're constantly, instead of asking the question, what do I get out of the gospel? Paul is setting us off on a very different foot. He's saying, what is the gospel telling us about the glory of the God who made us and who sent his son to die for us? That's what the gospel is asking us. And so today I want us to focus on three things Paul wants us to know about the gospel. First, he wants us to know that it was promised beforehand. Second, it concerns God's Son. And third, the gospel delivers grace and holiness. Paul is gearing us up to realize, as we work our way through this letter, that the gospel he is preaching is bigger than any sinner saved by grace. It is older than anything that they know, and it accomplishes more than they could ever imagine, all to the glory of God. It is all centered around him. It is all centered around a message that preaches God and his mighty works. So today, Paul wants us to know that the gospel was promised beforehand. This is what we see leading off here in verse 2. Another way that you might put it is this. Although the gospel is good news, it is not new news. And we're going to see that throughout this letter. Paul is constantly going to be at pains to go back and show us the ancient pedigree of what he's preaching. All of chapter 4, for example, is going to be Paul showing us that the same gospel he preaches is the same gospel that God preached to Abraham in his life. In fact, Paul's use of scripture throughout this letter is important in part because it demonstrates what Paul is up to. Paul wants everyone who reads this letter to know he is not an innovator. He's not even a creative person. That's not Paul. Paul is not a creative person. He is not coming up with something new. He's not coming up with something that they shouldn't already know. This was the charge that Paul had to deal with, though. Because one of the things that he was dealing with, you see this in his tangling with the Galatian church. What you see is there's an accusation that gets made by the Judaizers. And one of the things the Judaizers are haunting Paul with after he leaves Galatia and he goes elsewhere, then the Judaizers come into Galatia and they say, oh, that Paul, he's so creative. It's interesting, the things that he makes up and that he preaches. And that sort of gets into people's heads in Galatia, and it gets to the point where they actually have to answer this. Paul has to go back and say, no, I did not invent this. Here, what Paul's doing is preemptive, right? He's preemptively coming in and he's saying, look, I didn't invent any of this. This has been part and parcel of redemptive history the entire time. But the people that came behind him, the people who said Paul was adding things to the gospel, the people who were saying Paul wasn't really an apostle at all, well, they come in and they say, look, we still need Judaism. We still need the ceremonies. We still need the festivals. We still need the sacrifices. But now we have Jesus. We include those things plus Jesus. It is Jesus plus something else that means salvation. Here's the problem. They believed in the necessity of Jesus, and that makes what they're saying persuasive. They believed in this, in the necessity of Jesus, but they did not believe in the sufficiency of Jesus. They did not believe that Jesus is enough. They thought that Jesus gave them the beginnings of spiritual life, the beginnings of spiritual strength. They said Jesus is great, but he has to be paired with something else, the law, in order for us to have peace with God now. And so when Paul is writing to the Romans, he doesn't appear to be responding to that. You don't get any hint that there's a problem in Rome the way there is in the church of Galatia. Instead, what he's doing here is he is preaching a preventative medicine, right? He is giving something preemptive to us. The people in Rome are going to be protected from ever believing that Paul made this up. The way that Paul is approaching this here, right? You can't read Romans and get to the end, follow the whole argument, and think to yourself, man, Paul made up an awful lot of stuff, because Paul is consistently pointing backwards. By the way, there will probably be times where you learn something from God's word and you don't think it's very important at the time. Right? Paul is giving the Romans medicine for a disease they don't have and that they may never get. Right? That's kind of what he's doing in this letter. He is giving them medicine for something they don't need right now, at least as far as the text is showing us. And you might sometimes find yourself sitting under the word of God, you're sitting under the preaching of the word, and you hear about something and you go, this isn't relevant to me. This isn't something that I'm going through right now. This isn't something I've ever run into, right? Here's what happens, though. Oftentimes what God does, and he does this sometimes at a very early age, as a child. I mentioned last week that I was an atheist, and yet I had actually been in church all my life. I had heard preaching all my life. Even during my atheist days, I was sitting in the pews and I was listening to the preaching of God's word. And what happened was, when I got older, it was like God took a switch and he flipped it. And I went from being somebody who did not believe these things to now believing these things. And part of the reason why I wasn't building from scratch when I became a Christian was that I had, in fact, been taught these things. I had, in fact, been taught to memorize scripture when I was young. I knew what John 3:16 was even when I was an atheist, because it had been drilled into my head when I was younger. So when I became a Christian and I believed in Jesus, it was like God already had this treasury of gifts in my head and in my heart, and they were ready to be deployed. And maybe you're an adult and you hear a sermon and you think, that's not relevant to me. I'm not thinking about that at all. That's not something that's on my mind. Or you could be a student, right? Maybe you're a student. You go to a Christian school, or you're homeschooled, or somehow you are hearing the teaching of the Bible. You're going to Sunday school here. You hear a lesson. You think, I'm not interested in that. That's not important to me. I want you to know that every time that you're hearing the word of God, God is giving you preventative medicine. He is giving you medicine for things that you hopefully don't encounter as a problem, right? He's giving you strength before you need it. And that is actually why, a lot of people say, I don't really think I need church. I don't think I really need these things. I think I can do these things on my own. And what happens is people start to think of their spiritual life as only defensive. They think of it as only something that I'm supposed to deal with, that I'm supposed to engage when things go bad. And so people sort of look at religion as they look at Christianity, and they say, well, it's supposed to fix me. It's supposed to help me. But they only go to it when there's something wrong. What they're missing out on is a whole life, a repetitive cycle of life where they're getting good food all the time, where they're getting things that maybe they don't think they need right now, but they will later. That's what God is doing. He does this for us. God gives us the medicine before we need it. And Paul says this. Paul says the gospel was promised beforehand. What he's doing here is he's giving preventative medicine. Paul wants us to know, and the apostles are at labors to show us, that they're not originating some foreign doctrine that a Jew with his Torah in hand wouldn't have been able to know about. Specifically, Paul talks about how it was promised beforehand. He talks about the way that God did. How did God promise it to us? He says he promised it through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the prophets, those who already had come, were really just conduits of this message. Paul says, if you read them well, if you looked at them closely, what you would see is Jesus Christ oozing out of the pages. They spoke, and they spoke clearly, and it was God speaking through them. And this is why you might remember, after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus joins those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and maybe you remember how Luke tells us that Jesus gave them the most amazing sermon ever, and then he doesn't let us hear it. All he does is summarize it. You'd want to be a fly on the wall for that sermon. But Luke tells us that Jesus gave us this sermon, and the summary that he gives is this. He says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so when Jesus wants to explain himself to someone, he doesn't just say, hey, I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus. I don't need an argument, right? And I actually think he would be at all rights to do that. He could actually take that approach and just say, hey, look, submit to me. I'm the Lord. And it would absolutely be true. But he instead appeals to the written scripture. He appeals to the very scriptures by which Israel was guided, by which Israel lived, which his listeners would have been acquainted with. What he does is this. He shines a light on what they already have and what they already know. Think of the scope of what Luke says Jesus is teaching them here. It says that he went to Moses and all the prophets, right? So it's not just like there's one prophet over here that speaks of Jesus. What he's saying is the scope is so much wider than that. He says that Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We might think, oh, there are a few predictions of Jesus in the Bible. There are a few places that do talk about Jesus, of course, but actually the truth is not just that there are a few passages that speak of Jesus. All of the scriptures speak of Christ. When you see him there, you cannot unsee him from them. I could make this whole sermon at this point. In fact, I started to, and then I went, wait, don't do it. Someday we have to finish Romans, right? I did think about this, though, and what I could have done was I could have done a 20-part series, and it still wouldn't have done the topic justice. You'd have been very edified, but we never would have figured out the rest of Romans. We would have gotten so far into the trees that we never would get back on the path. If you want to know what it looks like to put this into practice, what you do is you just sit under the preaching of the Old Testament. And what happens is, as you go through the Old Testament, what you see is you see Christ as you go along. And as you look for Christ, you will find him there. Every Old Testament sermon should touch on Christ. So I'm not going to try and cram a 20-point sermon into this one point, but I want to give you a couple of examples. I remember as a brand new Christian, this one, I remember reading Isaiah 53. I remember reading Isaiah 53 for the first time and what an impact it had on me. You read Isaiah 53 and you read about the suffering servant. You see this one who suffered in his people's place and by whose wounds were healed. This passage 500 years before the coming of Jesus. And you read about this servant being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. By his stripes we were healed. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. And it's hard to not see Jesus Christ saturating this passage. I remember specifically when I was in college that there was a Jewish student at the school, and we mentioned this passage to him, Isaiah 53, and he said, that can't possibly have been there. That must have been something that Christians added later. And I loved that argument because it's there in the Jewish copies of the scriptures as well. That's a great conclusion for him to come to and then realize we couldn't have done it. You get to the passage where it says they made him a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And you think, he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's grave 500 years before. It's written there in the text, and then it comes to pass, right? Just as I was reading Isaiah 53, I don't remember if it was the first time I read it, but it felt like the first time that I read it, and it landed on me like a ton of bricks, as it should. Isaiah 53, so obviously a prophecy speaking of Jesus. And someone coming in, and as someone who is coming in and skeptical, here's what happened to me. I was just bowled over by how closely Isaiah was describing Jesus. This is the early days of the internet, okay? So the internet did exist, but it was like you would go to, it wasn't Google. It was like Ask Jeeves. If you've used Ask Jeeves, you're an old person. I should get to go first in line at the evening of fellowship meal. You go to Ask Jeeves, and I remember going to Ask Jeeves and saying, was Isaiah 53 really there before Christianity? And I remember eventually going, okay, I think it was. I got to stop trying to come up with ways that this didn't get put in later. Galatians 3:8 is one of these passages that talks about this idea of the gospel being preached beforehand. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians. This ties into what we're talking about, I promise. Paul says this, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So think of what Paul's doing there. He's quoting from Genesis 12. Genesis, pretty old book, right? And he goes back to Genesis, and his point is that the gospel of Christ, in its fundamental content and promise, according to Paul, was preached beforehand to Abraham. So if you wonder, where is the first preaching of the gospel in the Bible? A good candidate, I think there's actually an older one in Genesis 3, but a good candidate is Genesis 12. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, this is gospel preaching that Abraham got. It may not look like it to you, but it absolutely is. This is very amazing. The New Testament is constantly doing this, constantly going back to the Jewish scriptures so that everyone knows we are not creative. It doesn't really come off very well. It doesn't sound very flattering to us, but it's important in this. You do not want to invent doctrines about God. And the Christians are convinced we need to show them that we are not innovators. We need to show them that this is coming from God's word, the same word that they read in the synagogues. We are the least creative people you know. We are the crusty old timers here. This message is antique. It's old. It's not new. It's the good old news that's always been there. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, Christ did not come to earth unexpectedly, nor did he introduce a doctrine of a new kind that had never been heard before, because he and his gospel had been promised and expected from the beginning of the world. That's what Paul says. Paul says this was promised beforehand. Second, Paul says the gospel concerns God's Son. Please, 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 if there is one thing that you pay attention to in this sermon, the thing that you hang on to, the thing that you take with you, I'd love for you to pick this up and take it with you through the entire Romans series. But I hope it is this point. The gospel is a message about Jesus before it is ever a message about you. It has application to you. It matters to you. It calls for a response from you. It is for you, but it is about him. It is a message that is centered on Christ and is focused on the glory of God. It's really about him. See, even if you struggle with some of the theological ideas that Paul lays out, right? And even if you feel overwhelmed maybe by some of the ideas in this sermon or in coming sermons, right? This is the one item that you should grab hold of like a life raft and just ride it all the way to the end, right? Just ride it all the way to the end. And actually, the whole time you're reading your Bibles, this is not a message that's just true of Romans. It's true of all of Scripture. This book is not about you. It's about God. This book has application to you. It calls for you to respond, but it's a book about God. And Paul perhaps himself would be satisfied knowing that while you as his listeners struggle with a lot of stuff in the letter, he'd be very pleased to know that you took away that Christ was a great Savior when you got to the end of Romans. And then you would know who to look to for your salvation, right? So I'm going to continue to hammer this idea, but here's what I want to say. From the beginning, Paul says the gospel concerns Jesus. Jesus is a person. He's not a doctrine. He's not an idea. He's not an abstract principle or concept. He is a person. He is not a theological argument or a nebulous notion. Jesus Christ is a person, and the gospel is about that person. Well, Pastor, I heard you preach, and you talk a lot about doctrine, and you talk a lot about theology. So what gives? Are you just very inconsistent? Well, I'm probably inconsistent. But let me be clear on what I mean. You will not hear me go against doctrine. You will not hear me say doctrine is a problem. You won't hear me say that doctrine is bad. I love doctrine. I don't want to sound like I'm taking some kind of stand against theology, right? But after all, Paul tells Timothy to preach sound doctrine. So this is a very precious thing to God. Doctrine is good. Doctrine is a tool. It gives us content to the gospel. It lays down the bedrock upon which we live and on which we stand. Doctrine is a collection of propositional truths that God believes were so important that he gave them to us in his word. If you believe doctrine that doesn't come from the Bible, then you should discard it. What you need is what God has said. In fact, even when Paul says that the gospel is about Jesus, he uses doctrinal terminology to describe the Jesus that the gospel is about. He says that it concerns God's son who was descended from David according to the flesh, right? So he's using doctrine here to tell us more about the person that the gospel is about. What this does is it helps us to know the Jesus that we trust in, and it increases our knowledge of who he is. It increases our trust that he can save. It tells us not just that God saves, but it tells us that all three persons of the Trinity are at work to save us. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God the Father planned our salvation from eternity. Titus 3:5 tells us that God the Holy Spirit regenerates God's people according to the divine plan of salvation. But it was the second person of the Trinity who became incarnate, a descendant of David, as was promised, lived a sinless life, lived and died and was resurrected for our salvation. These are doctrinal truths. Paul assumes them. He affirms them. He loves them. They help him, and they help us too. But here's what I'm getting at. It is Christ himself whom the eyes of faith are meant to rest on. We don't rest our eyes on the doctrines. We rest the eyes on the person. It is Jesus that we trust in. It is Jesus who saves. So learn the doctrines, love the doctrines, teach the doctrines, be sound. It's very important to Paul. But maybe what I'm getting at here, and I hope I can be clear because I really sound like I'm probably saying two things at once. I'm telling you that doctrine's important and also don't cling to doctrine. And that's actually a good way of putting what I'm trying to say. The doctrine helps us know the Jesus that we are to cling to, though. But here's the person that I'm trying to target here, and I don't know who in this room fits this, but I know that from time to time it can fit me. So I'm in some ways preaching to myself here. There are people who fixate on the theology and do not love Jesus. They love the doctrine. They love the chase. They love the pursuit. They love the Sherlock Holmes element of trying to understand the ins and outs of God and his plan. They enjoy debates over the Ordo Salutis or the history of redemption, or they want to debate the ins and outs of Christology, and yet they do not love the Christ. Here's what happens, and this is the thing I'm trying to get at, and maybe this will make it clearer. In the hands of an unbeliever, theology becomes something to hide behind and avoid and use to avoid Jesus himself, right? It could be that for us. There are many technical commentaries on books of the Bible written by unbelievers. They get all the verbiage right. They get all of the grammar right. They know the Greek language. They know the Hebrew. They know the Latin. They know all of this stuff. And they don't love Jesus. They know all of these things, but their lives have not been touched by Christ. A lot of these same commentators will openly tell you they don't believe in Jesus. They think it makes them somehow a better, more fair interpreter of the text. But they could tell you all about the grammar. They could tell you all about the history of the theological debates. They could tell you what other people think about Jesus. But then if Jesus looked at them and said, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" They wouldn't be able to answer it. Such people work in Ivy League schools, in the religion departments at major universities, but they could also be in our pews. They could be us. You enjoy the study, you enjoy the chase, you enjoy the theology, you enjoy almost feeling like a detective uncovering ideas and things like that. But do you use that chase and that pursuit to occupy yourself so that you can avoid Jesus? We need to be willing to challenge ourselves. Do I love Jesus, or do I just love the intellectual challenge of thinking about Jesus? Am I using these things sort of as a way of holding him back? Am I shielding myself from Christ with his doctrine? We must never lose sight of the Jesus whom the doctrines, when rightly taught, lead us to and help us to take hold of. Here's Calvin again, and I'll probably be quoting him a lot as we look at Paul's letter, but he says this. He says, this is a principal passage in which we're taught that the whole gospel is bound up in Christ. So that if anybody moves a single foot away from Christ, they are withdrawing themselves from the gospel. The gospel concerns Jesus. Then our third point, Paul tells us that the gospel delivers grace and holiness. If you look at verses 4 and 5 again, it's actually a wonderful application that Paul makes here. I mean, it is wild to me to have such a long sentence, be able to do the doctrine, to be able to introduce yourself, teach the theology, tell us who Jesus is, and then still give an application and still not be done with the sentence. So it's amazing of Paul. Human beings tend to not be able to follow long sentences very well, so this is a tricky one. But you look at verses 4 and 5. What actually happens here is Paul gives the application as he's opening the letter. Here he is. He's opening up the beginnings of the gospel. He is telling them who Jesus is. He's telling them about the incarnation, the death and resurrection of our Lord. And then in verse 5, he tells us about Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. If I could summarize this, I would say, look at the two large ideas of what Paul says Jesus Christ gives to his people. Notice again, these things come through Christ Jesus. The benefits that we enjoy in the gospel do not happen simply because they are given to us, but because we are united to Christ, and in Christ they're given to us. So when we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, when you take the simple step of setting your gaze on Jesus Christ, finding your hope, finding your life, finding everything that matters to you in him, when you do that, you're united to him. And that's what happens here. When we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, what Paul wants us to know, that we receive incredible blessings. These are incredible blessings that are rightly his, but which he shares with us as we are in him. That's the phrase Paul uses. He uses that phrase, in him. And so here, Paul mentions just two things that he enjoys as an apostle. First, he mentions grace and apostleship. Now, he seems to be talking about the grace of being called as an apostle in the first place. And so, you know, even God calling Paul as an apostle was an act of grace. And you might think it's just grace for Paul, but in some sense, the grace that God shows to Paul is God showing grace to you and showing grace to me and showing grace to all the churches where he ministered to. We talked about what it means for us that Paul was an apostle last week, but I want you to think about how it is by grace that God raises up messengers. how it is by grace that God raises up preachers and ministers for the church. So it's hard for me to as the preacher, hard for me to talk about the blessings of a preacher. But if you've been in a church where church doesn't have a minister, or maybe where there's a faithless minister, and you've ever sort of suffered in that kind of environment, it's deeply painful, and it's very hard, and it's hard on a church, especially that long wait as they're searching for a minister. And so if you've been through that search, if you've been through that, maybe you understand a little better than some the reality of the graciousness of God providing a minister to a church. Paul is saying that yes, God was gracious to him by giving him grace, but even being gracious to Paul and calling him as an apostle was grace for us too. Grace is God's undeserved favor that he shows to sinners. In other words, it is God giving you those good things that you don't have coming to you. And Paul sees the grace in his own calling, right? He knows he didn't deserve this. He knows he didn't deserve to be useful to God. He knows that it was God's sheer kindness to him that saved him. Paul never, ever believed. He never believed. You never see even the slightest hint in any of his writings. He never has a sense that he deserved what he received from Jesus. Never. And in fact, when he lists off the things that someone might think made him deserving, he says, yeah, that was garbage. And it was exactly what I was trying to build all of this on. And it was a waste. He never, ever believed that he deserved to even speak the name of Jesus, except that God reached out from his perfect kindness and grace and changed him and drew him in and adopted him as a child. Christian, if you believe, if you ever slip into, and usually Christians won't say this, if you go to a Christian and say, did you deserve to be saved? There are none who would tell you yes. And if they do say yes, then you need to help them and help them understand why. But very few Christians will say, if you give them a theology exam, do you believe that you deserve to be saved? They're not going to say yes. So it feels a little odd for me to even preach against that, and I'm not really going to do that. But I will say that if you believe that, you're not talking about grace anymore. If you believe that you deserve to be rescued, you deserve to be saved, you deserve to be justified, you're not talking about grace, you're talking about justice. When it comes to God's people, he is exclusively in the grace business. What God does is he gives and he gives and he gives from rich stores of kindness that never run empty. And so, of course, Paul says it was grace that made him an apostle. And it wasn't just grace to him. It was grace to you. If you already have benefited from the writings of Paul, if you have benefited from the work of the church at all, I promise you, thank God for Paul. Thank God for rescuing someone who was such a twisted enemy of him. Then Paul goes even further. The second thing he says is that God showed grace to Paul. Why did he show grace to him? Because to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. That phrase, obedience of faith, that's the sort of thing that can trip somebody up, right? Let's talk about that. Paul says that's the goal. That's the target. The target is sending Christ and rescuing Paul and preaching this message for us. The target they're aiming at is to bring about what he calls the obedience of faith. What's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about good works that bring about our salvation. He is not talking about moralism. He is not talking about making you and me better citizens, making you a better person so that God will now love you. If you believe that God only loves you when you are good, and that is something Christians will believe. They won't say it, but they'll believe it. So when they're good, they feel like God loves them. And when they're bad, they feel like God hates them. And so their mindset is always moving back and forth between these two states. Does God love me today or does God hate me today? And what's the common theme between both of those? It's me at the center. If you believe that God only loves you when you're good, then you are going to find, as we go through Romans, that you don't understand why Paul is so happy about the gospel. Because if you think that God only loves you when you're good and he hates you when you're bad, the gospel is going to sound like neutral news because you're still not living up to it. and you won't know what makes it good news in the first place. You'll just say, no, it's just more information about God. The goal that Paul is aiming at is the obedience of faith. Okay, what is that? What's the obedience of faith? Well, I think we find a little bit of help later in Romans. So we find some similar language in Romans chapter 10, verse 16. Paul makes this comment. He says, but not all obeyed the gospel. Not all obeyed the gospel. And when he says that, you can tell this in the context, all he's saying is that not everyone believed in Jesus. But the way he puts it is, not all obeyed the gospel. And so I want to suggest this. To obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. Obeying the gospel is believing the gospel. And disobeying the gospel is to disbelieve the gospel. Now, God does not want obedience for you, does want obedience for you, but it is obedience that is meant to be of faith, not to faith. Obedience that is of faith means that it comes from faith. It rises from, it flows from what is there in the heart, which is faith. Obedience that rises from or flows from faith, that results from faith, do not reverse this. Faith does not flow from obedience. It is something in which Christ results in obedience. It's something that comes from Christ that produces obedience. It results in tangible displays of obedience, growing in holiness. It results in a life of integrity. It's a changed life. But here's the thing. Obedience is a cart that always has to be pulled behind the horse of faith. The obedience of faith, then, this obedience of faith that Paul's talking about, is something that all of this letter is aiming at, right? Because here's what happens. He spends the first half of the book, more than first half of the book, laying out the horse. The horse that is going to pull the cart that is obedience. And then what does he do after that? Around chapter 12 onward, he moves into the application phase. In other words, he says, what are we pulling here? What is this cart? What is this obedience that we're supposed to have? And he gives the application there. In Paul's theology, all obedience, even when unstated, flows from faith. And if it doesn't flow from faith, if it is not produced from a heart that is clinging to Jesus Christ, then it's not obedience. What it is it is external performance. And it is, in fact, just moralism and a betrayal of the gospel. God's plan is to rescue you from that. And oftentimes Christians have to get pulled out over and over again from it. There's this amazing video that made the rounds. I'm sure it's been around for years. By the time I saw it, it was grainy. People probably did videos of the video of the video. So now you've just got this very low res video. But in it, there's this shepherd, and the shepherd is reaching down with his crook, and he pulls the sheep up out of this crack in the ground. And if my recollection is right, it's actually the person gets down and grabs the sheep by the hind legs, and it's fallen down into this deep crack, this deep crevice in the ground. And he pulls the sheep up, and as he pulls the sheep out, the sheep gets on the ground, and he jumps up, and the sheep looks as enthusiastic as you've ever seen a sheep. And he jumps, and he gallops, and he runs away, and he falls back in the crack again. It is just, and every pastor that I knew posted that video and said, this is me on Monday morning, you know. After much work and struggle, he pulls the sheep out, and then he just falls back in again after going a few yards. Now, the video cuts off there after the sheep falls in again, and if that shepherd is worth his salt, what do you think he'll do with the sheep? You know, does he just leave him there after the second fall? I suspect the sheep had fallen in there many times before. This was not the first time he had gotten down and pulled the sheep out of the crevice. Of course he doesn't leave the sheep there. And the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, loves you. He loves his people too much to be satisfied with simply getting us a formal removal from our sin and then watching us leap right back into that miserable crack in the ground again without pulling us out. If you are in Christ, then your life in this world, and we're going to get to this really when we get to Romans chapter 7, is going to look an awful lot like the existence of that sheep. But I want you to know God has not saved you in order to leave you. He has not saved you in order to simply let you go on living as though he doesn't know you, he doesn't love you, he's not there for you. He hasn't saved you. He hasn't pulled you out of the pit. He hasn't rescued you as though everything was still just the same as it always was before. Just now there's a not guilty verdict over you. Paul is going to belabor throughout this letter that God loves you too much to let you simply pass a bare legal verdict of innocent and then see you jump back in the hole as you were before and you're just as filthy as you were before and you're trying to figure out what is going on here. And if and when you do jump into that hole again, here's what he's actually done. He has given you Jesus Christ not to simply pronounce over you that you are not in the hole anymore, but to actually pull you out so that in practice you are living these things too. And he will pull you out 70 times, seven times. He will pull you out even more than that. Now you may be listening to this and you might not be a Christian yet, right? If you're not yet in Christ, if you don't know Jesus Christ and trust in Jesus Christ and lean on him with all your heart and all your understanding, I want you to know that this gospel Paul is talking about here is good news and a precious message, and it is for you, and it is for all of your friends, and it is for everybody that you know. Without hesitation, I will tell you exactly what Paul told his own listeners. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I am not telling you, clean your life up first. That is putting the cart before the horse. We've talked about this. I am telling you what Paul is telling you. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in him alone. Receive him. Stop doing work so that God will love you. I would plead with you that you should believe this message, and that if you do, please tell someone, tell a family member, tell a friend, tell a church member here, tell an elder here, talk to me, but please believe this good news. This is good news that you have been waiting all your life for, however old you are. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this message, but even if it is, this is good news for you. And if you're still skeptical or you still have questions, you know, I'm not going to rush you, but ask someone, talk to someone. It is absolutely acceptable to have questions. It is acceptable to share doubts that you have. But I would ask you this, keep coming back. Come back next week. Keep walking through this book because Paul is going to keep opening this up for us so that we can see who Jesus is, so that we can see why we need him, and so that we can see how we can really have peace with God through him. This book is not over. I started with that question, though. What is the gospel about? Who is the gospel about? Go to this question. Why has God done this? Why has he done this for you? Why has he done this for me? The scripture gives us lots of reasons. We could give a very full answer right now. It includes God's great love. It includes the fact that God keeps his promises. But here specifically, Paul gives us an answer. He tells us that God gives this grace to us for the sake of his name. That is how Paul says it here. In other words, the aim of all of these things, the aim of laying these things down in the scriptures, the aim of Christ coming, born of David, a descendant of David, why all these things happened was so that the church of God would be a people who have been redeemed and rescued, meant to live united to Christ through faith and live for the sake of his name. If I could put that phrase, for the sake of his name, differently, because maybe you've been in the church and you've heard that language a lot. You think, I'm so used to talking this way. Sometimes I don't even know what it means, right? Paul is saying the reason God works in people is to promote the name of God and the greatness of his grace and glory. And so when someone looks at a sinner saved by grace, saved by God's sheer uncompelled kindness, the response has to be, what a savior, what a Lord, what a rescuer. I was reminded of this yesterday here at church. Tony had an opportunity. Boy, I didn't warn him that I was going to mention him in a sermon. Tony was speaking with the youth of our church yesterday, and he was talking about his story. And the thing that struck me so much was the thankfulness of this man, that God had rescued him, that he knew he'd been rescued, that he knew he'd been lifted up out of a pit, that he knew that God had done something special for him and that his whole life was meant to be lived for him. What an amazing thing to sit there and to hear somebody say, God saved me. We know that God is love and that he is a savior and that he overcomes sin and sadness, that he wipes every tear from our eyes, that he grants peace to people. And we know it because he gave us the gospel concerning his son. He does these things, and he does these things that he might be seen, that he might be rejoiced in, that he might be glorified, because it turns out he's the center of the universe. He's the center of the universe. He's the one that it all truly orbits around. Think of the obsession human beings have had with the sun ever since we walked this earth for the first time. Just the obsession that we have had with the sun, this thing that rises and falls with the day, this thing that we move around, the whole aspects of our world have been centered around the pursuit of asking the question, what is that thing? He's the center of the universe. He's more the center of the universe than the sun is the center of our universe. He is the center of all things. You see, we end as we began. We end as we began. The gospel is not ultimately about you or me. The gospel is a blessing to all people, but the gospel concerns Jesus Christ. And it is given for the sake of the glory of God, so that we would know his greatness and so that we would rejoice in and share his name with the world. Let's pray to this glorious God right now. Our God in heaven, you are a savior of sinners, and we know your glory in part by hearing your good news and seeing the great love with which you loved us. We praise you, our God, and we ask that we would be glad-hearted and eager to speak of you, that we would be eager to tell your good news to every person that we know who needs to hear it, which is every person that we know. And would you be faithful to grant faith and hearing to the proclamation of your word? It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.